I invite you all at this time to take out your Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to the Colossian church. Colossians chapter 1, and we've launched this new epistle a few months ago and found ourselves enjoying this passage that's before us for the past 4 weeks or so as we're working through the series Praying Like Paul, as we're examining what it is that Paul prays for with regard to the church at Colossae, with regard to all the churches. His prayers, as you look at other letters of Paul, they reflect the same types of things that he prays for. He prays that their love would grow, but not in warm and fuzzy feelings, but in all knowledge and discernment. And he's praying that the knowledge of God's will continue to grow. These are things that he's praying for. So we're looking at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 14, if you'll read along with me. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words, and we pray that they would resonate in our hearts and minds here this morning as we've gathered for one express purpose, and that is to worship You. Lord, many things challenge us, many things compete in our minds for what You present to us this morning from Your Word. And Lord, we ask for Your help in putting aside those things that have occurred this week, the different challenges that are going on among our membership, whether it's the weather or other issues, Lord, all of these things compete and fight to wrest away the knowledge from God's people. And this is a challenge, O Lord, because You've made us sensory people. We have eyes and ears, and we have memories, and we have lives. And so, Lord, when we come in on Sundays, these things compete. They compete for our attention. And Lord, help us now then to focus on Your Word, these important things that You would have us pray for, the knowledge of Your will, to be being kept filled for all wisdom and understanding, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have in Jesus Christ, and so live lives that are fully pleasing to Him. So, Lord, be pleased here now, as You have our rapt attention on Your Word and its explanation, which I pray for help. Lord, Your unworthy servant, who depends entirely upon You, upon the work of Your Spirit, to overcome the shortcomings in my mind, in my life, that Your Word might be heard with clarity, with accuracy, with fervency, and for all of us, Your people, a deep sense of urgency. Lord, help us now to hear and understand these words, that we, Lord, would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by every lie presenting itself as a truth in our life. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're learning how to pray. We already understand our call to pray, and hopefully you're praying people. We'll just take a moment to say, if you aren't praying regularly, of course you ought to be, and you know that. We should be praying constantly. We pray without ceasing. He wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thess 5:17. We don't stop in our prayer because we show God our regular dependency upon Him by the consistency of our prayer life. We continue to pray. We continue to pray. We continue to hold our focus, despite distraction, on the Word of God and the things that He would have us pray for. And so we find several things here as we've launched out in this passage. We notice many things. The passage is broken really clearly in half. The first three verses are Paul's petitions. The second three verses are Paul's praise. And those two components ought to be present in all of our prayers as we pray every day, that we have our petitions and we have our praise. And so we're still in the petition portion as we're looking at the first three verses and seeing it, what it is that Paul's praised for. What is it that's important to Paul? We have what we know to be the Lord's Prayer, which is the Lord teaching us how to pray in the Gospels. And we know what He taught us there, and that prayer is very important. But these things can begin to lose their life and become prayers by rote if we're not careful to examine what the whole of Scripture has to say with regard to how we ought to be praying. You'll recall that I've mentioned before that the problem is, left on his own, man will always pray according to his what? His desires, exactly. And what's the problem with our desires as it stands now? Yeah, they're evil. They're fallen, aren't they? We have a big problem, and that is that our desires, this epithumia, as the Greek calls it, can be either a good desire or bad. And so our desires, because we recognize our fallen condition, have to be recalibrated so that we're praying rightly. As James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask what? Amiss. You ask wrongly that you might consume it upon your own desires, your own pleasures. And that's how we will pray if we aren't careful to come to the Scriptures to see how it is the Lord would have us pray. So that's what we're doing here. We're looking at the prayers of Paul and how the Lord would have us pray. And so the first thing we noticed, as I mentioned, is that Paul's prayers for the Colossian church and the other churches that he prays for that matter, are without ceasing. They don't stop. We have not ceased to pray for you, he said. We have not ceased to pray for you, even though we heard a good report from Epaphras, who is the founder of the church at Colossae, who has come to now visit Paul because of the heresies that are resident there. The Epaphras giving Paul, there in his imprisonment in Rome, a good report about their faith, a good report about things that Paul begins with here in the first passage that we looked at the opening of the epistle. He's thanking God for what he had heard from Epaphras with regard to their faith in Jesus Christ, verse 4, and the love that they have for all the saints. That's noteworthy, that's commendable. But there's a problem here. There's a problem that Epaphras really is the reason for his trip to Rome, and that is because of all the things that Paul is about to be addressing in this letter. So we're looking at that the fact that he does not stop to pray for them, even though he has had a good report for them and asking that they may be filled. And that word asking is more accurately translated as pleading. Asking just falls a little bit short in my view. It's imploring God. For what? What are you pleading for in your prayers, Paul? Because that ought to be my plea. That should be what's important to me. Right? Well, here it is. That they may be filled, to begin with. That they may be filled. Pleru. That they may be being kept filled with the knowledge of His will, with all or in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And there's a purpose for that. So that they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. So, this makes sense. Because of Proverbs 19 and verse 2, and what that has to say, that desire without knowledge is not good. We have to have the Scripture, the will of God revealed to us, so that we can redirect and reshape our desires so that we might pray rightly. So, praying without that knowledge is not good. And secondly, we notice then that the thing that he prays for is for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, wisdom, and understanding. From verse 9, second half. It's not just any wisdom, as you look at verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom. Not just any wisdom. James, remember, contrasts two different types of wisdom in his epistle, doesn't he? He talks about the wisdom that is from above, which is peaceable, full of mercy and good fruits. But there's a earthly wisdom, isn't there, that competes with it. Those things that seem like they're right. They're right according to other people. They're right to our culture. Perhaps they used to be right to us before we knew Christ or before we gave attention to what the Scripture has to say. But it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. Because it takes you away from the wisdom of God as the knowledge of His will is being revealed in Scripture. So, not just any wisdom, not just any understanding. This being kept filled, as we've mentioned, with the knowledge of His will carries the idea of being under the total control of what the Scriptures have to say. And so as we look at Colossians 3 and verse 16, when we get there, we're to let the Word of God do what? Dwell in us richly. And the only way to do that is to give the Scripture your full attention and study, a lifelong study, so that your prayers are being redirected, so that you are being filled with the Spirit of God who's expressing the will of God through the Word of God. To be filled with the Spirit of God is to be filled with His Word. That's why He had it written, and that's what He illuminates, and that's what He has makes sense to you in your renewed and renewing mind. As you read the Word, it has a necessary transformational effect for those of you who have genuinely been converted by your faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the means by which He changes things. He turns the dials. He recalibrates the way you used to think and what you thought was important. He changes the affections of your heart by way of changing what it is that you love and what it is that's important to you. So all of these things are changing and being changed. So where he says here in verse 9 that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, there's something important about this word that I want to share with you this morning. I don't think I did before. This word, knowledge. Now, knowledge typically comes from the Greek gnosis. But on occasion, and this is one of those occasions, it puts a preposition in front of it. This is epignosis. We get the English word, for instance, epic. It intensifies the meaning of knowledge. I like the way Wiest puts it, is a knowledge which grasps and penetrates into its object. So, folks, this is much more than just a set of facts or much more than us accumulating information about God from the Bible. Folks, this word means something quite intimate and communal. This is the knowledge of God's will that Paul prays that they would be familiar with. Because, frankly, if they were, they would have the greatest preventative against the very heresies that challenge that church. They would be walking in the Spirit in such a way that the will of God is being revealed in this deeper, more intensified sense. In a way that peeks behind the veil, as it were. And is intimately in the very presence of God. That's what Paul is praying for. Now, as we go through these different things that we see Paul praying for the Colossian church, remember, these are things that you and I ought to be praying for. And I challenge you, as I've challenged myself, to compare what Paul prays for over against what I've been praying for myself and for other people. This is what he prays for. He prays that they would have this deeper, more intense sense of the knowledge of God's will in such a way that it actually penetrates the very essence of God, if you will, and allows them to enjoy the intimacy and communion with God so that they have the discernment that they need so that they won't be lost in heresy. Their love for God will keep them afloat, keep them walking in the right direction. This knowledge, with this knowledge, intimacy, communion, and increasing affection is inescapable. This is the kind of knowledge that he says, and he repeats in our passage later on, that he prays it will be increasing at the end of verse 10. Increasing in that knowledge. So, mark you, he's not talking about you and I going from community college knowledge to undergraduate degree knowledge, to master's level knowledge, to PhD knowledge, amassing more and more information and more facts. Now granted, the process of renewing the mind and becoming more like God and having, frankly, a closer walk with Him is through the knowledge of His will, yes. But understand what was behind the true definition and the idea of this word. That as you study and you make this intense focus, something begins to happen through the renewing of your mind, and that is that you're building this affection in your heart for Christ that will outweigh the affections of your flesh and keep you safe. Right? It's all that will. It's all that has dependability to do that. And this wisdom, this spiritual wisdom that he talks about, that he's praying for them, is really nothing more than the art and skill of godly living. It's the application of the things that we're growing in terms of our increasing knowledge and the continual transformation of our lives. We're becoming more and more skilled at how to walk rightly with God. That's what he prays for them. So far, he hasn't prayed for a single family member. He's not asked for that prayer for his own family. He's not prayed for any health issues. Not that we shouldn't pray for these things. Notice he isn't praying that so-and-so would have his trials resolved. He's praying that they would have the knowledge of God's will that would afford them, that would allow them entrance into the very behind-the-veil presence of holy God, so that no matter what He has appointed, and this is according to our sovereign understanding of God, they will endure because they stand with Him. Whole different perspective, whole different prayer life. One that we want to take a careful look at. Third, I mentioned that Paul prays that all of these things would allow them to live in a manner pleasing to the Lord. It says, as it says in verse 10, that they would live in a manner pleasing to the Lord and productive for His kingdom. Verse 10 says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him and bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And there's a whole lot here. There's a whole lot here. Paul understood that simply praying for right conduct, Lord, I just pray that they would behave. Lord, I just pray that they would be more moral. I pray that they would just change their conduct, would be a return to Pharisaism to Him. So that would not be a way to live a life that's pleasing to God, would it? First, we are to walk. This word walk, of course, refers to the course and manner of our lives. It means literally to be occupied with. I should be praying that your life and mine would be fully occupied with the knowledge of God's will in this intensified form so that my life would be marked by walking with God in a way that's fully pleasing to Him. That's the idea. In a manner worthy of the Lord. As some say, in keeping with. It means in that it's congruent with, or that it's corresponding to. It's living a life that finds itself in full harmony and accord with the calling that we've been given. And that's only understood when we look at the Scripture. So, he doesn't go into detail on that in this place, but he does in others. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. What is this walk in a manner worthy look like? What does it look like? This further helps us first to address these issues in our life and to know how to pray for others. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Here we go. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. But in this place, he delineates what that looks like. Good. With all what? With all humility. Does that mark my life? And gentleness. Is that my manner? With patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the life that I should be praying for, and that I should be praying for others. Is this what my life is like? There's an even greater elaboration in the letter to the Galatian church. Galatians chapter 5, turn there for a moment, and we can see him contrasting. Here's what it shouldn't look like, and here's what it should look like. Galatians chapter 5, this worthy walk according to our calling, what does that look like? We don't want to leave that command in the abstract. What does it look like? Galatians 5, beginning in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Verse 19, here's the list that contrasts. Here's what keeps us from doing and being the kind of people we're called to be. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. These are the ones we've talked about from the beginning. We need to change our desires. We need to change our desires so we're praying rightly for the right kind of life. These are the things that shouldn't mark our life. What are they? Well, according to the Paul, they're evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, or some of your versions say witchcraft. And by the way, that Greek word is pharmakia. It's the word that was used for medicine. It's used for medication. Such as myrrh, a strong narcotic that was rejected by Christ on the cross so that he could focus intently and soberly and with clarity of mind on the suffering that was given him. He didn't allow himself to be medicated. They connected that with the occult. That's why some versions say witchcraft. But it's the word pharmakia, from which we get pharmacy. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you know, he says this in another place too, will not inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. People who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet it's surprising how many Christians continue to do just that. And it doesn't frighten them whatsoever. They're still under the control of one or more of the things on this list that Paul says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11 points out, such what? Were. It's supposed to be past tense. It's supposed to be the way you were. But you have been what? Washed. You've been cleansed. And yet, we look at this list. And we look at the list in 1 Corinthians. And we wonder, are we learning how to pray for each other? Are we learning the kinds of things maybe we need to stay on our knees about in our lives and those who continue to indulge in one or more of these areas where Paul says, you ain't going. You ain't going. There's my thunder and lightning to confirm it. All right, let's get on to the good stuff before we have more thunder and lightning. But, so here's our contrast, right? Instead, here's what ought to mark your life. Now, do these mark your life or the previous list? That's what you need to ask yourself. Which one do you have more of from which list? That's a good way to go. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that you? Against such thing there is no law. Why? Because the law is being completed when we get that right. When we are just exactly like Christ, we don't need the law anymore. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And if it were possible for us to get that right, there would need not be a need for the law. You have to post the law when a people are sinful because many times they're ignorant of the fact they're even sinning. That's the point Paul makes in Romans 7. I didn't know that I was coveting as much as I was coveting until the law came and I died. I was crushed under the weight of the law. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, which we celebrate in communion, because I'm not saved through that method, praise the Lord, because I fail in many areas. So, Paul's strong desire is that they live in a manner that reflects the discernment that a people of God should have, developed through this intimate, intense knowledge of God's will, which is echoed here. First, under that heading, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And it says after that, secondly, that we're to walk in a way that is fully pleasing to Him. This word fully is pas, P-A-S. It's an all-encompassing term. It means at all times, in every place, with everyone, you ought to be pleasing to the Lord in all of your relationships, whether you're at work, whether you're at home, whether it's Sunday or whether it's Monday, whether you're being challenged and tempted towards some lust or some anger or some other sinful temptation, you are at all times to respond to life in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. In every way, it means the whole. The whole of your life is marked by pleasing God. This is, again, not a way that we're saved. This is, in fact, proof of those who are. It's proof of those who are. Because my life is anything and has been anything but pleasing to the Lord. But now in Him, it can be and it must be. So 2 Corinthians 5:9, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. I want to show you something in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 4 through 6. This is impossible with the unregenerate, with the unbeliever. In their case, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge. There it is again. He's given us this light of this intense understanding of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Truth wrought through this kind of knowledge, which is light, produces image. Truth wrought through epi-knowledge, epignosis, through intense knowledge, which is the light he's talking about here, produces image. Why? Because it's intense, it's intimate, it's detailed, it's communal. He is the all-surpassing object of your love. He retains the full or whole focus in terms of being fully pleasing to Him. We make it our goal, the NIV says, to be pleasing to Him. Albert Barnes, a 19th century Presbyterian commentator, said this: "This is the true principle on which the Christian should act and will act. The fact that he is now absent from the Lord will be to him no reason why he should lead a life of sin and self-indulgence any more than he would if he were in heaven. And the fact that he is soon to be with him is not the main reason why he seeks to live so as to please him. It is because this has become the fixed principle of the soul." And that, you hear what he's saying? So it's not so much that I want to live to please him because of this expectation of seeing him, although that might be true. The reason is this is the fixed principle of the soul. This relationship with God should so captivate my life, is his point. The very purpose of the life, he says, and this principle would adhere to him and control him wherever he may be placed or in whatever world he may dwell. End quote. So that captures that idea in that little word, pas, P-A-S, which is fully pleasing to him. Wherever he or she is, wherever he or she finds themselves, whatever the temptation, however tired, however infirm, however challenged, they are going to be responding in a way that's fully pleasing to him, because they are walking, if you will, in that locus of sphere. They are walking in Christ. Not as a Christian, as though that's a title that when I walk around, it's above my head. I am a Christian. It's not just a title. It's not just an identity for me. It's a whole sphere. It's like the boy in the bubble. I'm in Christ all the time. So that when things challenge me, I am in Him. That's what this idea of praying that they would be filled. Remember, that means that pleroo idea of under the total control of this intimate understanding and communion with Christ. That comes through the intense understanding of the knowledge of His will. Then, fully pleasing to Him. In other words, in all cases, the whole, in every way, I'm pleasing to Him. Because I am in Christ. I am in that locus of sphere, if you will. Romans 14, verse 17 and 18, for instance, in the NIV says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." It's not a matter of what you're engaging in with your bodies. But of what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. So the kingdom of God is concerning itself, according to this verse, not with what we're doing so much as human beings in a physical, corporeal world, whether we're eating, drinking, walking, talking, working, at home, or whatever it is. It is concerned with the righteousness and the peace and the joy that you stay surrounded by that you're fully consumed by, that it can't be removed from you because you are immersed in Him. In this knowledge of His will and living a life that is pleasing to Him. So, there's a clear dichotomy when we think about this idea of two different kinds of desire. So, there's the desire for the things that I want to pray for, and then there's the desire to pray for the things that God wants, this epithumia in the Greek, which can be a good lust or a bad lust, a good desire or a bad desire. So this is what we have to give attention to in order to make our prayers in accord with how Paul is directing us to pray. This idea, desire, has to do with setting your heart upon. It's a strong desire. It means to long after. Now, that kind of desire, whether for good or bad, here's the important take-home point, if you're just waking up now. It has a force to it. It has a force to it. I think one of the most important works that help us unpack that, if you can get through Puritan writing, is Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. That's what the whole book's about. The genuinely converted, he discerned through his just sort of pastoral study of the human condition and those who have made professions of faith and those who really are walking in faith are those who have an affection that drives them. And that's what we see, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5 when it says that the love of Christ does what? Compels you, suneko. It has a driving force. We've been talking about that on Wednesday nights. Like a water sluice. You have a lot of water coming to one channeled place. The love of God, Romans 5:5, shed abroad or poured into the heart, is a massive ocean of love. It hits the narrow channels of your heart and it moves out. So desire has a force, just like some of you, you've found some of the wrong desires driving you to do things that your renewing mind were saying, what are you doing? Is that not true? That's being stuck in the middle of Romans 7 with Paul. The things that I want to do according to this renewed mind, I'm not doing. The very things I hate are the things that I find myself doing. So we have to understand the importance of this term, desire, because it has a force. Think of the word affection. Affection is a fuel. It pushes out. So if I'm not careful to recalibrate my desires according to God's, I will find myself doing things most regrettable. That's the point. It drives us. Desire drives us. We have a family that are here, and there was some desire that prompted them to, you know, put gas in their car, so to speak, get in the car, get up, find this place, drive here and come here and be here. See, so it has a driving force. As Edwards says, affections around the world are what set men a-going. If you took away the affections, the whole world would just cease. It would lock up. It would shut down. It is affections that are driving the entire globe. Look at the Olympics. Look at any number of examples. So this is very, very important. Everything that we think, say, or do is a direct desire, result of some desire that resides in our heart. And so we give attention to that. It drives us, whether it's of the flesh or of the spirit. As Paul says in Galatians 5, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. Don't think that there's some kind of middle ground. You're either pursuing the desires of the flesh or you're pursuing the desires of the spirit. One or the other, every moment of every day, the choice is yours. This is why we pray for these things. Pray for them for me. I pray for them for you, that you would be filled or under the total control, yielded to the Holy Spirit of God, and fully aware of the knowledge of His will with all wisdom and understanding, so that your life will be walking in a particular direction because it has a necessary power. Put that over against Romans 8:8 that says, reminds us, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There you go. There's your contrast. It's impossible. So he wants them to live a life fully pleasing to God. How do they do that? By being fully aware of the knowledge of his will in the most intense sense, a sense that you can't have unless you are in fact converted and have the Holy Spirit residing in you. Now remember, the Holy Spirit is a person. This is a relationship issue. This is an issue of communion that was lost in the garden. And now the Holy Spirit comes and resides in us again so that we might be able to walk with God again. He will teach you all things, John 14:26. That is the Spirit. He will guide you into all truth, John 16:13. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand. You see, 1 Corinthians 2:12. See the contrast there. So that we might have understanding, the very understanding that Paul is praying for. You need to have the wisdom to go in the reverse direction to back this up. You need to have the wisdom and understanding to walk rightly so that you can live a life that's pleasing to God, that's commensurate with a worthy walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going backward. So I'm praying for you going forward. I'm pleading with the Lord that you would be filled under the total control of the knowledge of His will by all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Jesus Christ and live a life that's pleasing to Him. Are we praying that way? Is that how we're praying? Are you praying that way? The reason Paul places a priority on praying in this way is so they would have discernment. That's the issue. You must have discernment. You're awash in life because you lack discernment. It's killing you. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, as we said in the first hour. Romans 8:27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we don't have to have our words exactly right. He interprets for us. We have a Spirit who makes utterances we couldn't possibly understand. So he's recalibrating things. But what God's looking at is the important thing. He's looking at your heart. He's not looking at whether or not you have the exact right words. It's a heart cry. Lord, I want to please you. I want to walk in your way. And the Spirit takes that and he puts it in pure and perfect divine terminology. And then we have a mediator, an advocate in the Son, Jesus Christ, who, because of what we commemorate here this morning in communion, stands there as our advocate and says, Father, listen to them. And because we wear the righteous garment of Christ, He sees us as His Son. He listens and then acts. That's how we should pray, though. Is that how we're praying? Does that characterize the prayers that you've heard among your brothers and sisters? And this just isn't in Colossians. Look at the letter to the Philippians. Look at the letter to the Ephesians. Look at these letters and look at how Paul prays. Look at how Jesus prays. Because this is the most important thing in your life. And Satan's most effective tool in your life is distraction. To make you think that the most important thing in your life is your physical life. Your marriage, your health, your work, your finances. Because then he gets you off of this. Because he knows this will save your life. And even when you suffer, you'll know peace. You'll know joy. You'll know contentment. Paul said I had to learn that in Philippians 4. I learned how to be content. It didn't just fall on me. It's not mystical. You have to learn it. How? The study of the knowledge of his will. It keeps coming back to the same thing. You can't get away from it. You can't overstate the importance of you knowing this book. And how much attention have you given it? Let's say just this past week. Has it been a matter of daily reading for you, intense study, prayer and meditation? Or have you been overconsumed about what Satan says should be the primary thing in your life? If you will, you will know discontent. You will know bitterness, you will know fears, you will know anxieties. The knowledge of His will delivers us from that. Barnes wrote this, "It is not meant that our prayers are infallible. They're not going to be. Or that they never make an improper petition or have an improper desire. But that He, the Holy Spirit, has a general superintendence over the minds, and that so far as they will yield themselves to His direction, they shall not be led into error. That man is most safe who yields himself most entirely to the influence of the Holy Spirit. And the doctrine here stated is one that is full of consolation to the Christian. We are poor and needy and ignorant and blind. We are the creatures of the day and are crushed before the moth. But in the midst of our feebleness, we may look to God for the aid of the Spirit and rejoice in His presence and in His power to sustain us in our sighings and to guide us in our wanderings." End quote. Be being kept filled. The Holy Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit, this blessed divine pneuma, He is a breath, He is a person, but He is like the wind. That's what pneuma means. And He grants life. He was there at creation, you remember? When Adam was formed, what did God do? To instill life. He breathed the breath of life into him. It's that same Spirit who accomplishes every purpose in your prayer, who will guide you in all prayer, who guides you in all ways of the truth, who is the Spirit of life, as the Scripture says in Romans 8:2. In verse 10, and Jesus said in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." The flesh profits nothing. Remove the breath of God, you have no life. You are a lump of bone, flesh, tissue, blood, inanimate. It is He who grants life. It's ruach. In the Hebrew, it's wind, breath, it's an exhalation. This is the Holy Spirit. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Spirit of God at work. And when the psalmist wrote about that in Psalm 104. He wrote, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here's the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed." Remind you of the cross. "When you take away their breath, when you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground." And then he says in verse 34, "May my meditation be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord." The Lord, the giver of life. And that's what he says to Nicodemus in John 3. "Nicodemus, you don't understand. You don't become pleasing in my sight through law keeping. It's the Holy Spirit who must come along and give a dead spirit life. And he is like the wind," right? And then as Job said in Job 34:14-15, "If he should set his heart to chew it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust." So here's what I want to finish with this question. Are we living to please God or self
and other people?
Are you what's known as a people pleaser? Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:10 that we should be praying and trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We learn through understanding the knowledge of His will. We should make it our goal, our ambition, according to 2 Corinthians 5:9, to be pleasing to Him. I'm not concerned about pleasing people. Paul wrote in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." This has a strong bond on people. You see it today, of course. And you also see it in Jesus' day. Remember what He said in John 12:42 and 43? "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in Him," that is Jesus, "but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him." They were not making that public. "Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." They would sacrifice their salvation so that they can please themselves. Wow. That's amazing. So that they can please other people. It can even be idolatrous. The desire to seek approval from man becomes an engine that drives a lot of people. The person fears the displeasure of man more than the displeasure of God. Imagine that. Richard Baxter put it this way: "A proud man will give more to his own honor than to God. His estate is more under the control of his pride than of God. It is not the good that is done, but the honor which he expects to receive by doing it, which is his principal motive." He's more enamored with what people think of him, or he simply has a desire to please himself that outpaces his desire to please God. So, therefore, people pleasers, you'll find, are often sad, tired, sad, tired, angry, frustrated, bitter, withdrawn people. These are people pleasers or pleasers of self. This is what often characterizes them. Because the energy of their love, remember, love has a necessary energy to it. Any desire, whether good or bad, has a power, a driving force to it. And in this case, for this Christian, it's moving in the wrong direction. So it's wearying for them. Or it makes them sad. Or it makes them angry. Or it makes them frustrated. Or they're embittered. Or they're unforgiving. These are people who are too enamored with pleasing self or other people because they're so caught up and they cannot lose the favor of a spouse or a friend or a family member. So they live in a way that's incongruent with a walk that should be worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say and do things expecting appreciation and approval. And guess how they feel when they don't get it? Sad, depressed, angry, or a smoldering under the surface bitterness. Because this love of self or approval from others is pushing them, but in a way that's going against the grain of the Spirit of God. It's grieving the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. And so they're wearied people. They're not walking in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ being fully pleasing to Him. They forgot that the original motive should be to love God and desire to please Him, obviously. What may have begun as a true Christian desire for giving service from the heart or loving people from the heart has now mutated into selfish purposes. Remember Peter's sober principle in 2 Peter 2:19. "By that which you are overcome, to that you are enslaved. The idea of total control. We're back to pleroo again. Paul wants them to be filled or under the total control of the knowledge of God's will. And when we're not, we're under the total control of some desire. You see? And that desire is causing us to walk in a way that is wearisome indeed. Paul put it this way. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves, and that could be yourself, for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey? That's Romans 6:16. That's just putting Peter's statement a little bit differently. You, yet in an indirect way, you're indentured by the very ones that you're slavishly trying to please. Baxter wrote this, "What a task have men pleasers. They have as many masters as beholders." How many people is the people pleaser under the yoke of? I don't know. As many as are involved in their life that they're trying to please. Right? That's what he means. They have as many masters as they have observers or beholders. No wonder it takes them away from the service of God. End quote. So, in closing, as we get ready for communion, never mind what people think of you. Live for the Redeemer's smile. That's all that should matter. That's your greatest reward. It's the mere thought that it is even possible to minister to the delight of our Master, that I can actually make Him smile in life, that that's even possible, that I can lead a life that's pleasing to Him, that ought to be motivation enough. When the cold marble face of Sinai dissolves into the blessed face of my Redeemer, when obligation changes to gratitude, when I am willing to make pleasing Him my supreme ambition in life, that's what I want. When "you ought" melts into "for my sake," when love for the sake of honor drives you, then living a life that is pleasing to God becomes more easily sought after. To bring joy to the heart that was stabbed through and through, once pierced through by sorrow, then again by spikes and spear, for our sake. May that be our greatest aim. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for teaching us how to pray, for being faithful to us, to give us these words that survive through the ages, that we might become the men and women that You've called us to be. Lord, the Word has been preached here. The Word has been taught here. Men and women have encouraged, instructed, and admonished one another according to the Word. Yet, in some cases, sin prevails. And it threatens to be discouraging, Lord. But we know that You're faithful, that You are at work, even though we are faithless. Lord, we thank You that You hear our prayers. And where we don't have just the right words to pray, we understand that they're given to us. They're interpreted by one who speaks to God for us. And now, Father, as we prepare to partake of Holy Communion, we pray that You would help us to search our hearts. For as Paul reminds us, we dare not take in a way that he calls unworthy. By lives that are more marked by patterns of sin than they are a walk of righteousness in the Spirit. So, Lord, as we commemorate this great event, the centerpin of our lives, the cross of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice made on our behalf, May we do so with clear consciences before you. We thank you for meeting us here today and being faithful to teach us how to pray. For it's in your Son's name we do now pray. Amen.